doing with that is the idea of the nature, grace, interconnectedness, or excuse me, interdependence, which is essentially the idea that nature and grace are so closely connected together that grace can take on the attributes of a spiritual substance, and that it can be stored, it can be traded, and it can be given in the same way that you would give a physical object. So that when a child is baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, when they're sprinkled, they not only get wet, but they are given grace, and that grace is spoken of as being infused into them. The other big idea that we have been considering is the Christ-Church interconnectedness. And so the Roman Catholic Church sees that because Christ came in the incarnation, God is now in a very special way able to share his divine attributes, not only with the church, but with individual believers like the priest and the saints who have gone on to heaven, so that they now have attributes of divinity, so that the mother of our Lord, Mary, has the divine attribute of being able to hear millions of prayers simultaneously as given by millions of people, and then being able to pass them on. Now, 3 weeks ago, the last time that I taught this class, we went over the Roman Catholic doctrine of inclusivism. And this is the teaching that they have, that many people are saved without knowing Jesus Christ, not knowing the gospel, and in some cases, in the case, for instance, of both the Jewish people and many Muslims, that they do so while rejecting Jesus. And the biggest reason that they hold to this is because they find that there are exterior impediments to the person coming to faith. For instance, the historical relationship between the Jewish people and the Catholic Church, and these exterior impediments then keeps the Jew from using his free will in such a way as to come to the gospel. Now, what Brother Neil has done is that Neil then went over the doctrines that were developed in Trent in response to the Catholic, or excuse me, to the Protestant critique of the Roman Catholic Church in the late 1500s. And then what Neil talked about in his second session was about attempts within the Roman Catholic Church to recover what we would call the biblical or the Augustinian understanding of grace, and how those things were stomped out in men like Pascal. What we're going to do today is that we're going to walk through the Roman Catholic system of salvation, or the process of salvation as it occurs in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as we're working through this, I want you to be thinking about how the nature and grace interdependence leads to this doctrine. So as we read that as a child is baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, they are infused with the theological virtues. This is because of this nature, grace, interdependence. And also, when we talk about the priest having the power to forgive someone, this is given to them because Christ has shared one of his divine attributes with a person who has holy orders. Any questions before we get started? Any questions before we get started? So the basic idea that I think we need to grasp as we come to the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, not in sort of a big picture, but as it is applied to the individual Christian, is that salvation is not simple, and that salvation is essentially a process. And this is illustrated for us in how the Catechism describes faith. So this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 179 to 181. Faith is a supernatural gift from God. In order to believe, man needs the interior helps of the Holy Spirit. Believing is a human act, conscious and free, corresponding to the dignity of the human person. Believing is an ecclesial act. The church faith precedes, engenders, supports, and nourishes our faith, and the church is the mother of all believers. So salvation is tripart. God, the free human, and the church working together, and each has a part to play in salvation, and each must be functioning. God does not, in the Roman Catholic system, work monogistically or as a single actor in salvation with the possibility of the salvation of infants, but the Roman Catholic Church doesn't take a position on that. And so salvation is cooperative. So fundamental to the current Roman Catholic system is the dogma of an incredibly powerful free will and a very weak understanding of responsibility. So the will in the Roman Catholic system is extremely robust, and responsibility is very weak, especially for those outside of the Roman Catholic Church. So this is from 1730. God created man a rational being, conferring on him the dignity of a person who can initiate and control his own actions. God willed that man should be left in the hand of his own counsel, so that he might of his own accord seek his Creator and freely attain his full and blessed perfections by cleaving to him. Man is rational, and therefore, like God, he is created with free will and is master over his acts. And so you have a very robust description of free will. And then in 1734, freedom makes man responsible for his acts to the extent that they are voluntary. And remember, we can undermine voluntary acts by having these exterior stumbling blocks. So 1735, imputability and responsibility for an action can be diminished or even nullified by ignorance, inadvertence, duress, fear, habit, inordinate attachments, and other psychological or social factors. If you're not familiar with the word inadvertence, it means not paying attention. So if there is something exterior to yourself or even an interior stumbling block, then this takes away responsibility. There is another limiting factor to responsibility found in 1860. Unintentional ignorance can diminish or even remove the imputability of a grave offense. Now, having said that, no one is deemed to be ignorant of the principle of the moral law, which are written in the conscience of every man. The promptings and the feelings and passions can also diminish the voluntary and free character of the offense, as can external pressure or pathological disorders. Sin committed through malice by deliberate choice of evil is the gravest. So, again, the Roman Catholic Church sees people as responsible for their sins, but they have limited that responsibility in such a way that if there are external pressures or if even internal feelings that cause a stumbling block, that this can limit the responsibility of the person. Are there any questions on that as we proceed? I don't know of any other Christian denomination that would allow for inadvertence, so just not paying attention. That's a very wide definition. Now, having said that, in the Roman Catholic system, there are folks who go to hell. So in 1033, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. So essentially, to go to hell in the papal system, one must reject specifically a known truth, and that truth must be obvious and essentially believed to be true before rejection. 1037 has, it is a willful turning away from God. A mortal sin is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. And this is what is required for someone to go to hell. For someone to go to hell, they must recognize that the thing is a sin, and then they need to persist in it. They're, yeah, Jim? It's supposed to be the moral law, but you have to remember that even the moral law is your responsibility to the moral law is guarded by exterior pressures. And feelings. So your responsibility to even the moral law. So we're thinking now of the Ten Commandments and things love, like love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. if there are any exterior stumbling blocks to that, then that nullifies your responsibility. In the document that I read to you 3 weeks ago about Jews being saved while rejecting Christ, the issue is because Christians have behaved badly towards Jews, this is an exterior pressure that keeps them from recognizing Christ. Any other questions? So only those who have the Roman gospel, recognize it as true and reject it are damned, or those who have some partial truth and having no exterior stumbling block or even internal turmoil reject the truth. And these people are purposely choosing to go to hell. Now, the Roman system does not allow for post-death conversion, as we read in 10:22. Each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death, in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ, either entrance into the blessedness of heaven through a purification or immediately, or immediate and everlasting damnation. At the evening of life, we shall be judged on our love. So when anyone dies, they immediately enter into heaven or begin the progressive purgation of sin in purgatory on the way to heaven, or they go to hell. So there are three places of abode after death: hell, purgatory, and heaven. All the occupants of hell remain there. All the folks in purgatory will someday go to heaven, and no one leaves the blessedness of heaven. Now, sometimes when you're interacting with mainline Protestants, they'll speak of a second chance after salvation. This is denied, after death, up for salvation. This is denied by the Roman Catholic Church. So it's likely best to think of salvation in the Roman Catholic system as a series of spheres. There are a very small minority of Catholics who receive miraculous confirmation of their absolute salvation before their death. They know and are saved before they die. This is the extreme minority. Then there is the faithful Catholic who receives the last rites moments before he dies, does not commit any mortal sins. It's extremely important that the last rites be given before they have an opportunity to do another mortal sin. We'll talk about that and what a mortal sin is in a few moments. And if that occurs, if he's been a good Catholic, he receives the last rites, he should spend some time in purgatory and go to heaven. Then there are Protestants who the Catechism tells, because of their baptism and ignorance of Catholic doctrine, that we are saved, and then Jews, Muslims, pagans, and atheists who believe the truth that they are exposed to without any exterior pressures or internally blocking turmoils. All of these folks are saved. So all people at all times have access to the potential of salvation, but Roman Catholics have the best package and are necessary components of all people's salvation. So the Roman Catholic Church is working out everyone else's salvation with their system. So if you were to go to a Roman Catholic priest and say, no offense, but like it's a lot easier to get into heaven with the Baptist, his answer would be, we're actually helping the Baptist get to heaven by all of the things that we're doing. So they wouldn't see it as a valid critique that the Protestant view is simpler. Now, as we turn to the Roman Catholic means of salvation, I want to remind you that the Catholic practice two tiers of sin: mortal sins, which kill charity in the heart towards God, and when a Christian commits a mortal sin, they lose their salvation. So this is from the Catechism as 1856. Mortal sin, by attacking the vital principle within us, that is charity, necessitates a new initiative of God's mercy and a conversion of heart with the sacrament of reconciliation. So if you commit a mortal sin, you have lost your salvation. The second kind of sin is venial, and venial sins allows charities to subsist even though it offends and wounds it. That's 1855, and then in 1856, when the sinner's will is set upon something that of its nature involves a disorder, but is not opposed to the love of God and neighbor, such as thoughtless chatter or immoderate laughter and the like, such sins are venial. So there are two kinds of sins, mortal sins that send you directly to hell, and venial sins, which are lesser sins. So now, the culminating effect of many venial sins opens up the heart to mortal sins. So venial sins are taken care of within the normal routine of the church life, and it is not required to confess all of your venial sins, though it is strongly suggested. So inside the system, there's no necessity for confessing venial sins. Now, all sins, both venial and mortal, are defined in 1849 to 1850. Sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. It is a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor caused by a perverse attachment to certain goods. It wounds the nature of man, injures human solidarity, and has been defined as an utterance, deed, or desire contrary to the eternal law, and sin is an offense against God. So any questions? We have to keep this two-tiered system sort of functioning in the back of your mind as you're working. And the venial sins work this way because in the Roman Catholic system, the free will is capable of doing certain kinds of goods without God's grace. So there is a preservation of the human being's goodness in such a way that he can do good things without God helping him. However, he can't obtain to his divine calling, which is to love God and to, I was going to quote the Westminster Catechism, which would not help, which is to love God in charity. So, any questions on that? So to help us understand the Roman system, let's start with an infant who's born into a Roman Catholic church family and then work through the process of salvation. So the child is born with original sin. Original sin is defined in 405. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to inner ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin, an inclination to evil that is called concupiscence. Ah, can someone say that word for me? Concupiscence? Nope. Who knows it? Mark, have you got it? Yeah, I got it. Yeah, you want to give it a try? That's the Latin. Yeah, we're going to go with that, and I'm going to try not to say it again. So, the wounded nature of the soul both allows and requires that human beings actively cooperate in all parts of their salvation. The drawing, the believing, submitting to baptism, and perseverance. So, in no part of described doctrine does God work alone. And I want to be very clear about this. It holds out the possibility that infants are saved without the church's activity, but it is never described that way. It's always at least two people working together in salvation. So within the Catholic system, non-Christians may use their lives, use their free wills to live virtuous lives, but because they do not order their lives around a genuine love for God, their lives do not gain them merit with God, because we are saved by merit. We'll come back to the issue of merit in a few moments. So the Roman Catholic Catechism has maintained the medieval modifications to the earlier Greek and pagan Roman virtues, and then it has incorporated this vocabulary into their discussion of salvation. So this is from 1803. A virtue is a habitual and firm disposition to do good. It allows the person not only to perform good acts, but to give the best of himself. The virtuous person tends towards the good with all of his sensory and spiritual powers. He pursues the good and chooses it in concrete actions. And the goal of a virtuous life is to become like God. Now, the virtues are then divided up into the cardinal or moral virtues, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. All human beings have access to these habits of mind to a greater or lesser degree. And this is so much the case that the Catechism has statements like, prudence is the right reason in action, writes St. Thomas of Aquinas following Aristotle. So added to the moral virtues in the Catechism at 1812 are the theological virtues. The theological virtues, which adapt man's faculties for participation in the divine nature, and for the theological virtues relate directly to God. They dispose Christians to live in relationship with the Holy Trinity. So did you see how the idea functions? You have what are called the moral virtues, and these moral virtues allow people to be good, but it does not bring them into relationship with God. And then there are these additional virtues, the theological virtues, and these are what bring people into God. So from 1813, they are infused by God into the souls of the faithful to make them capable of acting as his children and of meriting eternal life. They are the pledge of the presence and action of the Holy Spirit in the faculties of the human being. And there are three theological virtues: faith, hope, and charity. Because these virtues are infused or poured into the person by the Spirit, they function like spiritual substances and can be increased through cooperative merit with the Spirit, the prayers of others, frequenting the sacraments, which provide you these virtues and build them up, and then can be lost through indolence and sin. If one were to die without sufficient theological virtues infused into the heart, then one would go to hell. Salvation comes by cooperating with God and his church, by gaining the necessary infusions of grace through works, others' efforts for you, and through the sacraments of the church. So are there any questions about that? John and Holly, are you from Florida? No? Okay, not the couple I was thinking of. Never mind. This is the bad thing when you have a conversation going on in the back of your head while you're supposedly teaching. Okay, so this brings us to the sacramental system. So this is from 1129. The church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation, and they put it in italics so that everybody catches it, okay? The church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. There are seven sacraments. There are two of initiation, baptism and confirmation, the Eucharist, marriage and or virginity, and I'll explain that in a moment, penance, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. Baptism creates a permanent place for these virtues within the soul, but the virtues can wax and wane. As far as I can understand it, in studying the system, when a child is baptized, it creates space inside of their soul for the virtues, and then the virtues have to reside inside of them and remain there. So the normal cradle-to-grave Roman Catholic are given these theological virtues at their baptism. 405. Baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back toward God, but the consequences for nature, weakened and inclined to evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. So original sin is wiped away, but man still is fallen. 1265. Baptism not only purifies from all sins, but it also makes the neophyte, or the new believer, a new creature, an adopted son of God who has become a partaker of the divine nature, members of Christ, and co-heirs with him, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not occur at birth, your first belief. It rather occurs when you become baptized. 1266. The Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification, enabling them to believe in God, to hope in him, and to love him through the theological virtues, giving them the power to live and act under the prompting of the Spirit, and allowing them to grow in goodness through the moral virtues. So at baptism, this space is made inside of your heart to contain the moral virtue, or the theological virtues, which are faith, hope, and love. Mary, okay. 1257. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have the possibility of asking for the sacrament. Okay? So baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have the possibility of asking for the sacrament. So because Roman Catholics make baptism a requirement for salvation, they then have to have a list of exceptions of people who are saved even though it's a requirement. So 1261, as regards to children who have died without baptism, the church can only entrust them to the mercy of God as she does in her funeral rites for them. So in the Roman Catholic system, it's an open question as to if an infant is saved. Those who are martyred for the faith before they're baptized are accounted as baptized by blood, and those who desire baptism but would be unable to obtain it are saved by the desire for baptism. And then we read of those who are saved without the gospel or in rejection of the gospel. It may be supposed that such a person would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known of the necessity. And then I'm then assuming that the assumption is that then they would have also pursued after confirmation and last rites and all of the other things that are necessary for salvation. It doesn't say that in the catechism. That seems to be the inertia of the system, though. So while baptism is the cause of regeneration, it does not complete the work of bringing one into the church or providing all of the blessings of God. And so added to baptism is confirmation. So we read in 1285, it must be explained to the faithful that the reception of the sacrament of confirmation is necessary for the completion of baptismal grace. For by the sacrament of confirmation, the baptized are more perfectly bound to the church and are enriched with the special strength of the Holy Spirit. So in the process of confirmation, the confirmand receives the mark and the seal of the Holy Spirit. So in the Protestant system, you repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God regenerates you and does all of these works. These things are sort of spread out in the Roman Catholic system. You're not sealed by the Holy Spirit until after you've had your confirmation. So adults are baptized, unconfirmed, and then take the Lord's Supper. But infants are baptized infused with the confirmational grace between the ages of 6 and 16. So while confirmation is supposed to occur after the age of discretion, in danger of death, children should be confirmed even if they have not attained the age of discretion. And I don't, as far as I can tell, there is no authoritative statement as to when the age of discretion is. They say that it floats, which makes sense, depending on the child. So given the free will of the Roman Catholic system, we read this in 1861, mortal sin is a radical possibility of human freedom, as is love itself. It results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace. So do you remember when you're baptized, you're justified, you're given the theological virtues. The theological virtues includes faith, hope, and love, love being the primary, or what they're calling charity here. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. For our freedom has the power to make choices forever with no turning back. So you lose your salvation when you have a mortal sin and you have to start over on the theological virtues. Because mortal sins are any serious violation of the law of God, including willful lust, coveting, theft, lying, and dishonoring of parents, all Christians are open to mortal sins, and the Catechism speaks then of the conversion of the baptized. So every time that you commit a mortal sin, you have to be reconverted. So a special category of mortal sins leads to excommunication. Under normal circumstances, only the Pope or a special legate of the Pope can absolve an excommunicant. However, in danger of death, any priest can absolve from every sin and excommunication. So if you're excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church, you now have to have a personal interview with the Pope, as long as you're not ready to die. If you're about ready to die, then a priest can come in and save you. So when Catholics commit a mortal sin, so let's say they've lied, they have lost their salvation, and they must do penance and be reconverted to Christ. So this is what we read in 1446. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church, above all for those who once, since baptism, have fallen into grave sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace and wounded ecclesial communion. It is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification. Just want to be very clear. You lie, you're not saved, and you're going to hell. The fathers of the church present this sacrament as the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck, which is a loss of grace. Now, penance requires contrition or sorrow for the sin. The confession of all mortal sins must be made to the priest, and the confession must include lust, lying, coveting of stuff, dishonoring of parents, and things of this nature. So once having been recognized a mortal sin, the penitent is not allowed to take communion until having completed penance. So the priest is empowered by the virtue of the sacrament of the holy orders to forgive all sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The priest, having received the grace of holy orders, is empowered to give this grace through the church to the penitent. So, coming back to this idea of the Christ Church interconnectedness, the priest is now given the absolute power to forgive sins and give you back your salvation. The penitent completes the process by giving satisfaction for his sin. The temporal consequences must be paid to the church and the neighbor that he has sinned against, and he must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins to God. The penitent has two expiations, the one that is assigned by the priest, and then apparently the one assigned by God in purgatory. So, yes, Jamie? Any violation of the Ten Commandments. Coveting, dishonoring your parents, lying, theft, lust. So I think I probably lose my salvation, I don't know, 3 or 4 times a day. That's the way the system works. Now, what happens, I think, for most Catholics is that, you know, I haven't murdered anyone this month, and so I'm doing okay. If you think of the times, that, for instance, that you lie to yourself, yourself being one of your neighbors.
The only reason I ask is because, I mean, that sounds nonsensical. It doesn't sound like anyone in their right mind would believe every time you lie.
Do you remember why Martin Luther almost went nuts in being a monk? What you have is, in most of the time, is I think you have people who are not particularly sensitive to what it means to covet. What the Tenth Commandment means is that every time that you want something in a sinful way, you've violated the moral law. And there are Roman Catholics who Roman Catholics who go to confession twice a day, and they're trapped in the system, and it's horrifying. And I just want to be completely clear. The Catechism explicitly says coveting and lust and dishonoring of parents and lying have to be confessed as mortal sins. So this is not your confessor decides how tight he's going to be on you. And if you get a nice Jesuit who doesn't really care, as long as you don't, murder somebody, you're good. If you were to get somebody strict, like somebody who works, who's connected to Opus Dei, or like a grumpy Augustinian, or somebody who just read Pascal, I mean, you're messed. Mary?
So, is murder a mortal sin?
Yes. All I can say is that that's not what's described in the Catechism, and I want to be very clear about this: is that the quality and abilities of Roman Catholics priests are found in the same spectrum that you find in Baptist pastors, and almost the same theological variances, okay? So, but I want to be clear that the catechism says lying, dishonoring of parents, that you have to confess those as mortal sins. Ariana? Yeah.
I think there's some other circulating.
Right. Yeah, I think a lot of it depends on who your confessor is and what group of Catholics you're running with. So if you're hanging out with Jesuits in the United States, these are some of the most liberal Catholics on the planet Earth. But if you get down into Latin America and you're dealing with somebody like a priest who only does Tridentine masses and who only gives out the bread to the laity, the list of mortal sins gets a lot longer. But having said that, because of the way the infusion works, if you're not regularly taking the Eucharist and you were to die without last rites, you would go to hell. Even though it's not described in the catechism as a mortal sin as far as I can tell. But please understand, it's like this big, and I am not an expert in canon law, and the only expert I know in canon law stopped returning my emails, so I'm I'm going from there. Any other questions, Michael? Yeah. Right. I don't want to defend the Roman Catholic system. That's not the intent of confession, and it gets abused. But the idea is that before you go to confession, that you're supposed to think through all of your mortal sins, and your confessor is supposed to be helping you do that. And again, who your confessor is going to decide how much penance you get. I mean, because if you got somebody who's hardcore, you're going to have to do something really difficult, like walk on your knees to Lourdes or something. I mean, it depends on what your sin is. But that was not the intent. And it's been interesting in that I have people who stop by my office and who are not members of our church, and they want to know whether or not they can confess their sins to me like I'm a Catholic priest. And I've explained to them, I want you to know that I'm a shepherd. And they said, well, what does that mean? And I said, that means that if you're molesting small children, I'm calling the cops while you're sitting in front of me. And they're like, well, are you going to tell? And I'm like, I'm not going to call the cops if you want to confess to me that you're smoking a little bit of pot, which is what the guy ended up doing. It wasn't that hard to guess. But if the deal is that you're actively preparing to harm someone, I pick up the phone and call the cops now while you're sitting in front of me. You're just going to have to trust me. And the Roman Catholic system, you have absolute silence on what occurs in the confession box. We don't have that at Andover. You just have to trust the elders. If I abuse my authority in that way, kick me out as a pastor. But I don't give absolute promise of secrecy. You've never seen anyone so nervous when I said, I'll just call the cops now. It was kind of fun. So, it's a different system. Any other questions? All right. So after you get through the sacrament of repentance, I'm a fairly jaded sinner, but I really do think I would have to. I mean, I'd have to go to confession every day and have a list of mortal sins. After you get to confession, You then have two sacraments that are the cooperative sacraments. So you have this holy orders and matrimony, which are directed towards the salvation of others. So the priestly duties provide salvation through the sacraments, and then the sacrament of matrimony provides salvation by confirming the spouse in holiness, providing special infused graces, and the creation of children to be baptized within the church. The sacrament of matrimony also includes within it the sacrament of virginity. And that sacrament is for those who are committed to the holy plan of following Christ more closely, are consecrated to God by the diocesan bishop, betrothed mystically to Christ, the Son of God, and are dedicated to the service of the church. And these consecrated virgins then serve the salvation of the church through prayer, service to the church as nuns, monks, or as private folks devoted to prayer and service. So, the catechism allows for, I've never bumped into anyone like this, but the catechism allows for someone to be a consecrated virgin but not attached to any of the orders. Mary, have you ever bumped into something like that? Okay, so you can essentially take the vows of a nun but not be attached to an order, but I don't know that ever occurs. It's described. The last sacrament necessary for salvation, and again, please remember, I read the sacraments are necessary for salvation. The last sacrament necessary for salvation is the anointing of the sick, which has two aspects. The first is for those who are ill but recover, and then the sacrament of those who are departing, which when I was a kid we called last rites. So this is from 1523. The anointing of the sick completes our conformity to the death and resurrection of Christ, just as baptism began it. It completes the holy anointing, that mark the whole Christian life, that of baptism, which has sealed new life in us, and that of confirmation, which has strengthened us for the combat of this life. This last anointing fortifies the end of the earthly life like a solid rampart for the final struggles before entering the Father's house. So in the Roman Catholic system, salvation is maintained, is about maintaining and increasing the necessary grace and merit for salvation through the theological virtues. Both can ebb and flow as the Catholic moves through life, or as we read in 1833 about the theological virtues, they are infused by God into the souls of the faithful to them capable of acting as his children and of meriting eternal life. So inside the papal system, grace plus works saves. And we must recognize that grace and merits are produced by God, by the church, and by the individual, all cooperating together. All must cooperate together for salvation to occur within the Roman system. God, the church, and the individual make up a single community of the body of Christ, participating together for salvation. I'm now going to go to the issue of merits, unless there are any questions. Cooperative effort. Salvation is a process. So if you use the Lord's name in vain commuting to work on your bicycle and you don't make it to confession and you get hit by a bus, you go to hell. This is the way the system works. And this, by the way, is why if you're a Roman Catholic and you get hit by a bus and you're about ready to die, a priest should be waiting for you at the ambulance with the wafer and the wine. I've talked to doctors who have had to, in attempting to treat people, have had to evacuate the mouth of the wafer and the wine because they come in. Yeah, go ahead, Jamie.
It sounds to me like this is almost like medieval Catholicism because, you know, when the Pope is making statements like, you know, inclusivism and that people from other religions can be saved, it seems just really difficult to believe the guy lying getting hit by a bus.
This is what the system describes. And I mentioned this while you weren't here. It is that the Roman Catholics see their suffering as Roman Catholics as providing salvation for all of the Protestants and the Jews and things who are saved. And so I think their explanation would be as to why is it so tight for Catholics but so easy for everybody else is that the Roman Catholic Church's suffering is necessary for the salvation of all those who are saved. And so they're living a stricter life so that Baptists can be saved.
Wouldn't that mean, though, that if Catholics are right, the best thing to do is be a Protestant?
the problem is that according to the catechism, Mike's in trouble. Because Mike at one point believed the Roman Catholic system and he left. And so Mike's going to hell because he became a Baptist. However, I'm in good because I wasn't born in the Catholic Church. The catechism explicitly mentions Protestants who are born outside of the Roman Catholic Church as being saved. But again, remember, we're only saved because the Roman Catholic Church continues to function and do masses for us. Yeah? I would think so. I would only say that, I've never had anyone tell me that. We would miss the advantages of confirmation and the advantages of confession, the advantages of losing your salvation 3 times a day. EA said that her Roman Catholic friends have told her that we're also missing the advantages of grace that come in the Roman Catholic system. On that sense, it's one of perspective. I think the most important question is whether or not the Bible describes the grace that they're giving out in the way that they give it out. So yes, they would say that we're missing the grace that they receive from that. And I've mentioned it before. The first English speaking Baptist who would be able to hold to our doctrinal statement is 1620, which is not quite being a part of the Augustinian order of priest. There are graces there. They're different graces. Any other questions? So on to merit. The Catechism defines merit, and please understand, merit is necessary for salvation in 2006, so 2006. Merit refers in general to the recompense owed by a community or society for the actions of one of its members experienced either as beneficial or harmful, deserving reward or punishment. Remember, we're all linked together in a cooperative community. All merit exists because 2008, God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of his grace, and the fatherly action of God is first on his own initiative and then follows man's free acting through his collaboration, so that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God. 2010. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So, allow me then to pull all of this together as it pertains to the Roman Catholic Church's gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross to create the opportunity for us to cooperate with the Trinity and the Church in our mutual salvation. We enter into this opportunity by believing or by being baptized, and we are progressively confirmed in faith, hope, and love by cooperating with God and the Roman Catholic Church and gaining merit and grace necessary for salvation. The more we work with God and the Church, the more likely it is that we are saved, and the less we cooperate, the less likely it is that we are saved. Salvation is conditional on faith, plus receiving the sacraments in the right disposition, and cooperating with God and the Church. And the best guarantee of salvation that you have in the Roman Catholic system is that you have recently attended Mass, and that you die, and there is a priest available to give you last rites. It's really quite the treadmill. Any questions? So what we're going to do next week is next week I will go back over many of the same passages in the Catechism and provide a Protestant critique. In the sense of, is this the way that free will is described in the Bible? Is this the way justification is described in the Bible? And how does infused graces work and things of that nature? And then the other thing that I'm going to do is to offer some suggestions as to how to witness to our Catholic neighbors and friends. And honestly, I don't really, on that grounds, have much more than just challenge them to read the Bible and talk to them about it. Because I don't know of a way of undermining particularly the understanding of the nature of grace, interdependence, and the Christ Church interconnectedness. I don't know of a way to get at that just besides trying to sort of incrementally expose them to what the whole Bible says about these things. So I think our most successful evangelistic efforts is to just to try to read the Bible with them and talk to them about it. It's a little bit like witnessing to the Jehovah Witness. You know, we sort of moved through our set pieces. I threw some new boomerangs at him that he'd never seen before, and then he left. So we want to avoid that. Any questions or closing comments? Jamie? Yeah.
Is there a place for this in the Protestant church? So if I commit a horrific sin, is it just okay for me just to pray to God and not tell anybody?
It would depend on what the sin is. So for instance, let's say that you stole $10,000 from our church and you came and confessed it to me and you said, "Well, I've asked God to forgive me." And I said, "Well, what did you do with the $10,000?" And you said, "Well, I went and bought lottery tickets." And I'm like, "Well, Jamie, here's the deal. I want you to know that I forgive you and that you're either going to begin paying the church back or I call the cops."
So I guess what I'm saying is restitution. I guess you seem like you're suggesting restitution is required if it's possible.
I think it is, and that's something that we need to think through depending on the sin. So and this is, for instance, I have a friend who... I have a friend who belonged to a church down in Texas. It was a large church. A guy murdered someone. He asked for forgiveness from the church. And there were people in the church who thought then that the church should publicly say he shouldn't go to jail. Nope. And that's part of, I think that's part of the confusion. Certainly, restitution, particularly on grave sins, are something that we need to think about, and our government is there to help us think through those on some things. On the issue of like a sin that we haven't reported to the police, like you stole $10,000 or something, yeah, we're just gonna make you pay back, or we're gonna call the cops.
I guess I'm just concerned that if someone did murder someone, them just going to God, not telling anybody, and
yeah. Yeah, there are ways around it in the Catholic system too. So, if that were to happen at Andover and we were to find out about it, again, I have this amazing phone and 911 is just right there. I agree with you. And I also think, I think that we as Protestants want to be thoughtful about having people rebuild relationships after sin, and this is why inside the Catholic system, not all of the impulses are bad. The problem is attaching it to salvation. So, in the Roman Catholic system, if the priest assigns you giving back $10,000 and you don't. In the sense that you got hit by a bus tomorrow, there I think would be a problem in that you haven't expiated your sin, so you at least have more time in purgatory. But you also would be missing some of the confirmational grace because you hadn't taken the Lord's Supper yet. So I agree with you. There are sins, and that we as Protestants need to be thinking about how to rebuild relationships and restitution. I personally for instance, would like it if our government would say, if someone gets caught dealing drugs, is that instead of sending them to prison, you know, you make them clean streets and stuff. I think prison is stupid. I don't think it helps at all, and that actual restitution and things of that nature would be a lot more helpful. You know, if you get drunk and accidentally kill someone, I think your wages should be garnished for the rest of your life, paying the family. I think it's all helpful, and I think supported by the Bible. Any other questions? It's really good that I'm not like a main lawmaker in the United States. Things would be much tighter. any other questions? So again, next week, I'll just go over what does the Bible say about free will? What does the Bible say about salvation? How does cooperation between the church and the individual and God work? And we'll talk about grace and justification. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you and Lord, inasmuch as we disagree with the Roman Catholics on both salvation and on issues of venial sins and mortal sins, Lord, we do ask that you would stir up our hearts to recognize the times that we do sin, and that the idea of lying to ourselves or lusting or desiring someone else's position or the preferment that you have given them, that, Lord, these are grave sins. And that while we don't lose our salvation, that we're not supposed to be flippant about it. And Lord, that we are supposed to confess them. But Lord, we also pray that we would be a people who would live in your free grace, that we would rejoice in it, that we would rejoice that Christ really has paid it all. And while we might try to rebuild relationships and pay back on financial issues, is that Christ has paid for our sins, and that when we die, we will go directly to heaven if we have trusted in him. And we also pray, God, that you'd just help us to be winsome in witnessing to our Roman Catholic neighbors and help us to be wise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.